Well, I appreciate the warm welcome, and Jay Nykerk has been a friend at general assemblies and commissions and things at the level of visiting the whole church, the whole of the Presbyterian Church in America, and also Irvine. And I think I met Irvine just as he moved to the United States, so that would be a good 15, 17, something like that years ago, and we've been good friends for a long time, so it's great to be here. I wish I could have come while he still was here, but we've come to visit Grove City College a couple of times and been able to stay with the Hugheses then and just think the world of them. And thank you for inviting me to be part of the conference here. I have followed this church and appreciated the ministry that the Lord has given you here for a long time. Both my nephews, David Coleman and Stephen Coleman, attended here when they were students at Grove City. And so I've sort of followed things and done that with admiration. Let me say a word also about Reformed Theological Seminary, if you'll allow me to do that before I open the Bible to preach. We have campuses, as I'm sure many of you know, in Jackson, Mississippi, and then our second one in Orlando, Florida. Then we had a campus in Charlotte, North Carolina, and we're starting two more. So we have one in Atlanta and also one in Washington, D.C. I was pastor in Richmond of a PCA church, the same church, for 23 years, and all that time, glad to do it, but also hoping to be able to be a seminary professor someday, and the Lord called me to do it, and I was able to move to Washington, D.C. That's my own home, so I felt that I was going home, and had the privilege of serving the campus of Reformed Seminary there as the professor of systematic theology. So I was the first professor. Now we have a second one. Peter Lee is an Old Testament professor. And we have about 130 students, not a lot full-time yet. Up until now, we've only been able to offer a Master of Arts degree. But just this last year, almost exactly a year ago, we were accredited to offer a Master of Divinity degree. So that's super. And it's just a great thing that the Lord has given me the opportunity to do, because I teach bright, willing, hungry people, people who want to know the Word of God, people who want to study theology, who want to know Christ and to make Christ known. And there's no greater thing in the world to do than to be able to teach those men theology and help train future ministers. So it's a tremendous privilege for me to do that. Let me ask you to open your Bible then at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So let's pay close attention as we hear the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His word. Now, as we study this weekend and consider the theme together of the riches of union with Christ, what I want to do this evening is speak about, especially, kind of an overview first of what we mean by union with Christ and what the Scriptures mean by it, and then consider our election or being chosen in Christ. Next hour, we'll consider resurrection with Christ, being raised with Him. Then tomorrow evening, two of the great benefits of what we have in Jesus Christ, our justification first, and then our sanctification. And then Sunday, we'll consider more about the Christian life and suffering together with Him, and then our great future, the future that God has in store for us as believers in the resurrection of the dead. I have believed the Reformed faith for a long time. I've been persuaded that it is biblical teaching. I was persuaded fully of that when I graduated from theological seminary, understood the 5 points of Calvinism, appreciated them, believed in the sovereignty of God. But it wasn't until a bit later, after I'd been in the ministry a while, and largely through an encounter with Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I felt that I needed to understand better the grace of God. And I asked Sinclair what to do, and he said, study Book 3 of Calvin's Institutes. Book 3, Calvin's Institutes. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we go along here. But that's the place in our history where the subject of how we come into fellowship with Jesus Christ is taken up and developed, and what the benefits of that fellowship with Jesus Christ are. And especially then, the idea, the notion, the doctrine of union with Christ. And as I've come to study the New Testament and to live the Christian life, I've become more convinced than ever that Christ Himself, having fellowship with Him, worshiping Him, and being saved by Him, is the richest treasure that we have as believers. In other words, and I know you will agree with me, Christ is not just the source of forgiveness and new life, important as those gifts are. Christ is someone who is my salvation. Think of how you first came to the Lord. When you first came to faith, you came to Christ. Christ is the center of everything, and everything we have in Him. And so understanding union with Christ is tremendously important, and it helps us in the Christian life, especially for this reason, that it helps us to take the focus off of ourselves and the sinfulness of self, and redirect that focus, the focus of faith, to Christ Himself. Now, I want to acknowledge my indebtedness to a couple of people as I develop this material and bring it to you. The first is John Calvin in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. As you well know by now, I'm sure you've heard and been reminded, this year is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. That's a wonderful thing for the history of the world, for the gospel and the kingdom of God in the world, that his birthday and his influence will be celebrated all over the world for a year. That's a good thing because he's so biblical. If anyone in our tradition grasped the teaching of the Apostle Paul, it was John Calvin, and especially in Book 3 of his Institutes. The other person I want to acknowledge is Dr. Dick Gaffin, who was my professor at Westminster Seminary. If you want to go further in your studies of this subject, I would recommend the book by him called By Faith, Not By Sight. It's a book that was just published a couple of years ago. It's not too long. It gives you lots of insight into how the Apostle Paul deals with some of these matters. So I just want to acknowledge my indebtedness, especially to those two. Now, let me call your attention to another passage in Paul's letters, in addition to the one that we've looked at, Colossians 1, verses 26 and 7. And there, Paul speaks of the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, Paul writes, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls it a mystery. Now, in the Bible, a mystery is not a secret. It's not something outside our knowledge, but it's something that originally was hidden with God, purposed by God from eternity, that now has been revealed. And union with Christ is something ultimately that's beyond our ability to grasp, but it's something that we can know and about which God has revealed things. So it's something we can know something about, we can speak about as Scripture guides us, like the Trinity, like the incarnation of the Son of God. Paul says it in verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's what we mean by union with Christ. Christ dwells in his church. Christ dwells in each believer. That's the mystery that now has been revealed, Paul says, though it formerly was hidden. And there are great riches in this. Thomas Boston is a man who, from the history of the church, he was a minister in the Church of Scotland in the 1700s. He was quite a great evangelist, and he stressed the centrality of the Lord himself in evangelism, so that what we preach, when we preach the gospel to the lost, is not just the things that Christ brings us, wonderful as those things are, but Christ himself, the Lord himself. Listen to Boston. He says, men must not think to stand afar from Christ and partake of the benefits of his death upon their praying to him for them, as the beggar on his crying gets a rich man's money thrown to him, which I observe is the sole ruining notion many have of this matter. But he must unite with Christ and so partake of the redemption purchased by Christ. It is with Christ himself that all saving benefits are given. So when we come to be Christians, we come to the Lord. We come to the living Lord, Jesus Christ. And we come into fellowship with him. And that's what we mean primarily by union. Union with Christ is personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. Our faith responding to God's promise made in the Word, and Christ giving us his good things and we giving him our sins. Now, here's what I want to do this evening. What I want to do is first to give an overview of Bible teaching on union with Christ. And I have 3 points in that. And then I want to say something about the source of our union with Christ. And I have 2 points about that. So, first of all, this overview. The actual phrase, union with Christ, like other important terms, does not appear in the New Testament itself. Like the word Trinity, like the word incarnation. But even though it's not found there in so many words, it describes the central reality of what it means to be a Christian. A central reality of salvation. The salvation that stretches from God's eternal plan before the world was made through the great future still to come. Think of some of the pictures that the Apostle Paul gives here in Ephesians that describe the close fellowship between Christ and believers. Christ is the cornerstone. We are the temple. Christ is the head. We are the body. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Christ is the vine. Believers are the branches. Christ is firstborn among many brothers. And one of the places where we find this reality spoken about in the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul will say, in Christ, or in Him, or in the Beloved. Now that phrase, in Christ, or slight variations of it, is found 13 times in the 14 verses that we've just read in Ephesians chapter 1. Well, let's look first at, in this overview, at this question of union with Christ and how it fits in the Old Testament. How does it fit with the Old Testament? Well, in verse 3, Paul says, we are blessed. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. And you know quite well that blessing is a word used that comes from God's covenant. And that prompts the question, how does union with Christ fit into the Bible's history? Union with Christ is the pinnacle. It's the high point of God's covenant with His people. Let's go back to the beginning. God created us for fellowship and for communion with Him. God made Adam and Eve in His own image to love Him and obey Him and to receive His love and with the promise of reward for good works and the covenant of works. That was fellowship. That's a kind of union. Then came the fall when they rebelled against Him, and that broke the fellowship with God. But instead of communion, now God was alienated from us. But you remember that God comes as Savior to restore that fellowship and to heal and perfect that broken fellowship. He comes to Adam and Eve as Savior, and He promises them that Eve's child will crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. Then He works out that promise. He continues to add more revelation and then to fulfill each promise, which, of course, then the Bible calls covenant through Abraham and through Abraham's children, the people of Israel. In other words, He reestablishes the bond of fellowship with His people. His people are a family, and the Lord in His covenant binds Himself to be the Savior of His people. He gives Himself to them in love and fellowship. He forgives and He cleanses. God doesn't have to do this. God doesn't need the world. He didn't make the world because He had some need. He is absolutely satisfied and fulfilled in His inner Trinitarian fellowship and has been from all eternity. And so it's not as though somehow He depends on the world. And certainly, when we rebelled against Him in our father Adam, God didn't need to come. God could have brought judgment, surely. And we know this. But God bends down low because He's a giving God. He's a loving God. And He, as it were, binds Himself to His own beloved people, making promises, making commitments, and promising salvation. That's the fellowship of the covenant. That's a kind of union. Now, a good example of this fellowship in the covenant is the gift of the inheritance. In the Old Testament, often called a portion. You remember that the Lord gave each tribe in Israel a portion of land as an inheritance. Jackie and I have five children, four sons, and our four sons tend to compete with each other over pretty much everything. So we have a lively time of it. We have a good time of it in our household. And at the dinner table, our sons especially talk a lot about portions. Who gets the most? How much is left? Who gets the last one? Well, when we traveled a few years ago to London, almost 10 years ago now, we visited a minister friend, and after Sunday worship, this was a a wonderful church and a wonderful worship service, quite lengthy. Our youngest child, Samuel, was about 7 years old, and Susan, the lady of the house, roasted a leg of lamb, and she put on a big spread to welcome us into her house. And it took a long time to make this meal. So we were enjoying conversation, but by the time dinner was served, we were really hungry. And John, the pastor and the father in the house, in his very English way, very formal way, proceeded deliberately to serve each member of the family, beginning with the eldest and going down to the youngest. And Sam was, as I said, he's only seven. He was really hungry, and he hated to wait. And he wasn't used to waiting. John would patiently explain that he too was the youngest in his family, and the youngest just has to wait for everyone else to be served. So Sam had to wait. But then, when John finally came around to Sam, he gave him twice as much as everybody else. He gave him a double portion. And after coffee, Susan served the ice cream cake, and again he had to wait till last. But again, he got a double portion. Now that tells us something about portions. In Israel, the Levites had no land, but they received a better portion. It was the Lord Himself. In Numbers 18, we read this, "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel.'" So the Lord gave Himself to them. And the psalmists speak about this in this same way. Psalm 73, verse 26. You know, the writer of the psalm says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." See, it's a very personal thing that he's saying. He knows the Lord is his portion. The Lord is his inheritance. Psalm 119, 57, similarly, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." Now that's wonderful, but amazingly, the Lord says the same thing about his people. Israel is his portion. Deuteronomy 32, 9, "The Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage." You see how he has fellowship with them then as his own family? That's the union of the covenant. When they travel through the wilderness, Moses writes Psalm 90, and he speaks about how barren it all is, you know, and how life is hard and short. But how does he begin the psalm? "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." Not the desert, but the Lord is his people's dwelling place. So you see how the Lord is to his people. We belong to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to us. And that's union in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, that comes to its climax in union with Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see this, verse 11. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance. In Him you also, when you heard," verse 13, "you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory." Christ dwells in us by His Spirit. Then in verse 18, Paul prays that the Ephesians might know what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints. And so as believers, we're God's inheritance. Christ is our portion, and And we are His portion. He is our riches, and we are His riches. Isn't it a beautiful thought? It's a beautiful reality. But then, when we begin to analyze this a little bit further, we say, well, what do we mean exactly by union with Christ? And we have to say then, second, that there are three facets to it, three sides of it, if you will. We're looking at a precious stone and looking at it from three different angles. The first is predestinarian union with Christ. And that means that we were chosen in Christ. God thought of us as in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Second, there is redemptive union with Christ. And this we're all familiar with as we understand the language in Scripture of for us. Christ died for our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Scripture says, when Christ died, we died. When He was raised, we were raised. Or this, as in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now what that means is that everything Christ did for us, He did in our place. And God thought of us as one with Jesus Christ as He represented us, as He represented God's elect, who are referred to here as those who have already believed. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. So predestinarian union, representative union, and then there's living union with Christ. And this is what happens in our life history when the Spirit actually unites us to Christ by faith in our effectual calling. Paul refers to this regarding himself in Romans 16, verse 7. And it's very interesting because it's in his greetings that he sends to his beloved friends in the church in Rome. He just says this as a sort of matter-of-fact thing, kind of a by-the-way statement. It's a beautiful statement, though. Listen, Romans 16, 7. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. They were in Christ before me. So this is when the salvation of Jesus Christ takes hold in our lives. It's when we are actually united with Him in a living way by faith. That's what Paul's referring to. Now let me quote a couple of statements from our doctrinal standards, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I know you're familiar with the language of the Shorter Catechism because I was talking to Jay today and he told me that you had been studying in your adult class John Murray's great book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Well, that title, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, comes from the Shorter Catechism. Question 29 says this, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. So we're told here about the salvation that has already been accomplished by Christ. This is called the redemption purchased by Christ. It's complete, it's finished, it's perfect salvation, as Scripture makes clear to us. These are the things that Christ did for us once for all times and for the whole people of God. He died for our sins. He was raised for us. He ascended for us. He poured out the Holy Spirit for the church. And then also we're told that that salvation purchased by Christ is applied to believers by the work of the Holy Spirit. And question 30 goes on to explain that. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. See, when we actually receive our salvation in our lifetime, it is by being united to Christ. Union with Christ comes as we actually receive salvation, as we pass, in other words, from death to life. The Holy Spirit changes us. He produces faith in us. And as he does that, he unites us to Jesus Christ. And that's when we actually begin to share the full, complete salvation that Christ has already accomplished for us. Here's another quotation, this one from John Calvin in his Institutes. Book 2 of the Institutes deals with redemption accomplished. Book 3 of the Institutes, right at the beginning, describes the application of redemption. Book 3, Calvin begins this way. First, he says, we must understand, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Think about that. As long as we're separated from Christ, as long as we're not united to Christ, everything that Christ has done is useless. It has no value for us. So what we're dealing with here is something that is the very heart, at the very heart of our salvation. And we see this. We see this in Paul's own life. Notice there's a before and an after to being in Christ, this living union that we're talking about. Once Paul was not in Christ, but now he is. And this shows us that being in Christ has this before and this after. Conversion is the word that we usually use for it. And it's a perfectly good word and a perfectly right word to talk about the application of salvation, bringing about conversion. But what we're focusing on now is sort of the object of faith. It's the Lord Himself and what God has done for us in Him. Think about Paul's experience now as we can understand it from what he relates in Ephesians. Paul says that he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We read that in Ephesians 1:4. And Christ died for Paul, as we know, in the fullness of time. Christ died and rose some years before Paul encountered him on the Damascus Road. And we read in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where we read Paul includes himself there among the Gentile Ephesians as formerly being under God's wrath. Now, he wasn't a Gentile, he wasn't an Ephesian, he was an Israelite. But he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So Paul the Apostle was eternally chosen in Christ, and Paul was in Christ when Christ died in Paul's place, but for a while, he says, he was still a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. He was still under God's wrath. Well, what happened? Look at verse 5 in chapter 2. In his rich mercy, God raised Paul up with Christ. He saved him by giving him the gift of faith. And so the last living union is as crucial as the first. Before faith, he was still under wrath. But now he's united with Christ and he's accepted in the Beloved. So union with Christ has these three facets: God's eternal purpose, Christ's redemptive death and resurrection, and then finally the facet of application of that redemption by the Holy Spirit. Predestinarian, redemptive union, and living union. Now, let's say a little bit more as a third point about description of living union. What is that living union? Well, in history, in church history, especially by the Puritans, the word they used for union with Christ was mystical. Mystical union. And this describes union with Christ in this way, that this was a truth hidden in God's plan, but now God has revealed it. It means that though this is something that's ultimately far beyond our understanding, by faith, we do have communion with the risen Christ. And do you remember the analogy that Paul draws as he draws an analogy between union with Christ, he compares it to bodily union of husband and wife. We're joined intimately with the Lord. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. So union with Christ is like this. It's not bodily, but it's very intimate, as husbands and wives are interwoven at many levels. So that's the first thing we'd say, mystical union. Living union, second, is called, in the New Testament, it's called spiritual. And that means it's brought about by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who indwells believers. Verse 3, blessed is the God and Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing. That adjective, spiritual, means brought about by the Holy Spirit. So not only are believers in Christ, but Christ is in them. The Spirit in us is the deposit of our future redemption, as Paul says in verse 14. And that means that our life ultimately is not our own, but it's Christ's life worked out through our lives. Our living union is union with the living Lord, and He is what He is now because of what He's done for us. He's the one who gave Himself for us. He's the one who was raised for us. And He's the one who gives us His life. So that description, that's a basic description of what we mean by union with Christ. And especially we're concerned this weekend with our living union. Now, let's think for a second about eternal election as the source of our union with Christ, as the source of our living union. In this passage, Ephesians 1, we see Paul's praise. It's extended praise, and it's as though Paul were singing a hymn. And the source of our fellowship with Christ, he says, is God's eternal love and grace. It's His electing love. So look with me at Ephesians 1, at the Father's love for us, at His grace, so that you and I can praise the glory of His grace. And we can see it in the way that Paul describes His eternal plan. First of all, God chose us. He chose to join us to His Son. He chose to join us to His Son. Over and over again, Paul says that all this has come to us as believers by God's deliberate will, by His decision. And Paul repeats himself again and again using slightly different words so that we'll get this point. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation that we have, that you have and I have, is the result of God's decision. Look at how He does it. Verse 3, He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So our thinking about union with Christ has to begin with God's decision to save us in Jesus Christ, made before the creation of the world. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, not on the ground of our worthiness, but because God chose us in Him, verse 4, before the foundation of the world. He had us in view before we came to faith. He had us in view even before we were born, and clearly before the universe was called into existence. This little phrase, before the foundation of the world, is found only two other places in the New Testament. One of them is John chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus is praying before He goes to the cross. And He says this in verse 24, He's speaking to the Father, you loved Me before the foundation of the world. And so the Lord is conscious of the eternal love of the Father for the Son before the world ever was. And Peter, in 1 Peter 1:20, uses this phrase also. He says that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world but was revealed in these last times for you. Now, do you see, beloved in Christ, do you see the wonder of what Paul is saying there? He's saying that the eternal love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that God has set on you from before the creation of the world. Just as the Father loved and chose Christ before the world was, so God chose you in Christ before He created the world. And as He loved His Son, so He loved us with Him. That's grace. That's unspeakable, wondrous, unbelievable, if the Bible didn't say it. Grace. Because He didn't look at us and say, that person's worthy. He looked at us and said, I love him. I love her. I love them. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Notice some of the things that Paul says about God's will in this passage. The plan or the will of God is dominant here. Let's see that. References to His will. Verse 4, He chose us. Verse 5, we're told that the choosing was a predestinating. Then also that's found in verse 11, predestinating. Verse 5, He chose us for adoption as sons according to the purpose of His will. And that word sometimes is translated good pleasure. The idea is that God's will is inherently pleasurable to Him. And so He took delight in believers before the world was. In verse 9, He says, making known to us the mystery of His will. And of course, again, the reference to the mystery accents the sovereignty of His will. God's will was hidden in Him, but it's now accessible because He's revealed it. Verse 9 also speaks of a purposing that is according to His kind intention or His good pleasure. And verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. According to the counsel or the purpose or the plan of His will. It's also according to the counsel, the boule of His will. And this accents the resolve of God's will, His determinedness. Now, there's only a little bit of difference between any of these terms, just a slight difference. So here's how we could paraphrase verse 11. It would go like this. He willed in advance according to the will of the one who works all things according to the will of His will. Now, you see the point? Paul's repeating himself. Paul's making the emphasis over and over and over so that we'll say, I see it. It was God's choice. It was God's will. It was God's decision to bring us into this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. God's way, what God gives, and what gives Him most pleasure is His great love. In His infinite wisdom is His plan to bring most glory to His own name. And how did He do that? He did that by choosing believers to be joined to His Son. Can we do anything other than praise? Anything other than sing doxology, glory? And then we see that God's gift of His Son as a sacrifice is the foundation of our being joined to Christ. In verse 7, we read this. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now we're tempted to say, could anything be more wonderful than what we've already read? right? That God would set His love on us eternally as He set His love on His own Son eternally. Could anything be more wonderful than that? And the answer we'd think would be no. But there is something more wonderful. And that more wonderful thing is that God did it by giving His own Son as a sacrifice for us. The riches of the grace of God revealed in the gospel. Redemption through His blood. And of course, this means that His death was the price that God's justice required. And His blood freed us from the slavery of sin and death. God gave us His Son. He gave Christ His Son to bring us forgiveness of sins through His blood. And that's what it cost Jesus Christ. And that's what it cost God the Father. It cost the death of His only Son. He didn't spare Him, but He gave Him up for us. He gave Him up to reveal His grace to us, so that our lives might shine, so that they might sparkle in holiness and in joy. And that's true, but it's no less true that all the attributes of God shine brilliantly in the cross. Verse 7, the cross reveals the riches of God's grace, His wisdom, His love, His mercy, His patience, His holiness, His power. All these come to shine so brightly in the cross and in the forgiveness that God reveals there. God chose to give Him up for us. As the writer of the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Praise God. See, by God's will, the Son, the perfect image of God, offered Himself to God as a sweet sacrifice in order that we might receive every blessing in Him. And not only did He satisfy the Father, but you can say this, He died for me. And see, you must say it as a believer. You must not doubt this. You must be fully assured of this. What does Paul say about himself? Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Because in God's plan, we were one with Jesus Christ as He suffered in our place. And God made the great exchange, our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us. John Calvin meditated on this, and as he wrote about the sufferings of Christ and the events on Good Friday, what we call Good Friday, listen to how he meditated on that. Calvin says this. He says, the face of Christ, marred with spittle and blows, has restored to us that image which sin had corrupted. Then he reflects on Jesus' silence before His accusers. Christ said nothing when the priests pressed Him from every side in order to open our mouths by His silence. Hence the glorious freedom which Paul acclaims, that we can call out with a full voice, Abba, Father. He was reckoned worse than a thief to bring us into the company of the angels. Whatever might be Pilate's purpose, Calvin says, God wishes His Son's innocence to be attested in this way, that it might be the more clear that our sins were condemned in Him. And so God's inestimable mercy upon us shines out in lowering His only begotten Son to these depths for our sake. Now, maybe you're a person who struggles with the question of election. Many people do in our churches. They struggle with the question, and you say, am I elect? Did God choose me? Here's the answer that the Bible gives us here. The answer is, look to Jesus Christ. Calvin puts it like this. He says, Christ is the mirror of election. Look to Jesus Christ, God's chosen Son. Come to Him, find Him, believe in Him, and then you share in His election. Do not try to peer into God's secret will. His secret will is a labyrinth. In other words, God's eternal decree of who is elect and who is reprobate is secret. It's not revealed. You can't see through it. You can't find the list in the mind of God. You can't see through it any more than you can see through that wall. It's absolutely opaque. And so we're not to ask that question in the abstract or try to look into His secret will. What we're to do, rather, is to look to His revealed will in the Bible, as Deuteronomy tells us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Christ Himself is the mirror of election. Look and see. See the love of God revealed in Him. Do you see the grace of God in Him? Do you see the mercy of God in Him? Do you see the kindness of God freely offered to you in Him? Then you share His election. As long as you depend partly on your works or partly on your experience, they can pull you down and you cannot be completely sure of your salvation. We can share Jesus' joy, though, by coming to Him in faith and receiving the promise of salvation. Now, think about this with me. When God speaks, what God says is absolutely certain. Because God is God. Everything God says is absolutely true. There's no doubt about it. He doesn't wonder whether something is right or wrong. He is the definition of right and wrong. He doesn't wonder what the future will be. Everything fulfills His purpose to the T. He's not frustrated. He knows His plan. And when He speaks with absolute certainty because He cannot lie. And His promises, therefore, cannot fail. And He promises eternal life to all who receive Him. Listen to this as an example of one of the promises. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Or the words of Jesus in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's absolutely true. You could base your eternal life on that. Why? Because God says it. God says it. Now you say, but my name's not in these passages. They don't say, Howard Griffith will be saved. But they do say, whoever. And whoever includes everyone. And so, your name, my name, is there implicitly. And these promises apply to you. And if you believe these promises as yours, then God promises to save you. And that promise is infallible, and your confidence can be infallible. I remember when I read that in the Westminster Confession for the first time in chapter 18, in the chapter on assurance of salvation. It said, this assurance is not a probable conjecture based on possibility. Now, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but we could look at it and read it, but I'm paraphrasing it accurately. It's not a probable certainty. It's an infallible assurance of faith. I remember thinking to myself at the time, how could anybody's personal faith be infallible? How could it possibly be infallible? My faith is so shaky. Well, here's the answer. Your faith doesn't bring anything to the certainty of the Word of God. It's certain whether you believe it or not. It's absolutely certain because it's the Word of God. And so if you trust that Word, your faith is as absolute as the word that God has spoken. And Jesus Christ is the content of the word of God. See, he's not only the author of it, he's the message. He's the message of it. And so as we trust that word, as we trust that Christ, we know and can know with absolute certainty, the certainty of faith, that we are eternally elect. If we believe the promises of God, then we are justified. We do have a right to be completely sure what will happen on the judgment day. And we can say honestly, I am trusting the Lord for my salvation, not my works, not my family, not my church, but Jesus. And we can say it without doubt. And when we do, we rejoice. Then we rejoice because we have fellowship with the Lord. And he gives us his love forever. But you say, when I think of Christ, there is sure salvation. But then when I return to myself, I see nothing but weakness and sin. Here's how John Calvin answers. He says, we await salvation from him, not because he appears to us afar off, but because he makes us, engrafted into his body, participants, not only in all his benefits, but also in himself. If you contemplate yourself, that is sure damnation. But since Christ has been so communicated to you with all his blessings, that all that is his has become yours, you are become a member of him, in fact, one with him. Hence, his righteousness overwhelms your sins. His salvation wipes out your condemnation. He intercedes with his worthiness so that your unworthiness may not come before God's sight. It is certain we must not separate Christ from ourselves or ourselves from Christ in the slightest degree. Rather, we should hold fast bravely with both hands to that fellowship with which he has bound himself with us. The apostle himself teaches us this in Romans 8, verse 10. Now your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of Christ, which dwells in you, is life because of righteousness. What privileges we have. And we haven't even begun to go into the rest of the riches. But you see, Jesus Christ himself is all our rich. He's all our treasure and all our salvation. And we have him by the grace of God in the gospel. And as we believe that gospel, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so for this unspeakable and glorious love that you have set on your chosen people from before the foundation of the world. We glory in Jesus Christ. We glory in your election. We glory in the cross. And we glory in the presence of Jesus Christ with us. Thank you for your word and your spirit. Teach us this weekend as we consider these things, Lord, the riches of what we have in him whom you have raised from the dead. We pray in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.